Now, I want to talk to you about hell, and so I want to talk to you about some verses that use the word hell and some that don't, and what it shows throughout Scripture. It's not narrowed down to just a few places. Look in Psalm 9, and we're more or less going to do these in the order that they come to us, but not exactly, not all the way through. Psalm 9. Look at verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. Now, if you cross-reference Acts chapter 17, I think it's about verse 24 or something like that, you'll find out that He appointed Jesus Christ to do that. Now, notice, if you will, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of His hands. Higayon, Selah. That's the only place in the Bible the word Higayon is. Only once in the Bible, right there it is. It means, whew, wow. Could you believe? Can you imagine? Can you see that? That's what it means. It's like an emphasis on having no answer. Speechless, left speechless. It's an emphasis. He said, the Lord is known by the judgment which He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of His hands. And there's no way you can answer that. Higayon. Basically, that's what the word means. Now notice, He says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. How does that make you feel? You know, because we're living in the dispensation of grace, we know that the Lord is not judging nations. On the other hand, because we live in the dispensation of grace, the Lord is judging nations. That's not hard to understand if you think about it. We, individuals, have the privilege of trusting Christ as our Savior on the basis of finding out that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again. And if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save us. God will save us for Christ's sake. We will then belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is judging the nations without regard to the saved. In other words, the saved are saved out of the nations. How many nations that exist upon the earth now are going to abide once the 7-year tribulation is over? None of them. There won't be any nations. There will be 12 divisions of the earth, all judged by the 12 apostles and the 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel, and there won't be a nation. There will be one king over all, Jesus Christ. He's judging the nations. Saved people are saved out of it. Anyway, I wanted to throw that in because it's in the verse there where the wicked shall be turned into hell. If you keep hunting words that imply rulers of nations throughout the Bible, you can do this. You can use ruler and kings and other things, judges of lands, and use all those terminology. Go through your Bible. You can do it with the computer program pretty easy. And every time you find an end to a ruler or a judge or a king in a nation, with the exception of David, they wind up in hell. I know there are other kings that aren't going to go to hell. But in the Bible, the point being, God is judging these. See, it's one thing for us to claim grace, proclaim it to the world and try our best to get individuals saved and assure them that God is not going to bless us because we go bless Israel or some such thing as that. And we can do that because of the dispensation we live in, but that doesn't mean that God is not judging nations. He is and does and will. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Oh. I want you to notice two things. I want you to look in, while you're here in Psalms, flip over to chapter 18, Psalms 18, and and then go backwards in your Bible and grab 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. In 2 Samuel 22, the problem, as David sees it, is himself. David sees himself as the problem, and he's right, of course. Look in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and on and on. Now he said, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. Now, I don't know why this is in 2 Samuel, except for the presence of the life of David. But it's also in Psalms. Go to Psalm 18. And it doesn't say precisely the same thing, but it gets close. There are eight things here that the Lord is mentioned of in the opening two verses. And I'll tell you, let me tell you something about this. We preached for 3 hours on this passage of Scripture. I did it in several places several years ago. I took 3 Bible classes to preach on verse 1 and 2 because of the things that are mentioned. Look at it. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Oh, every one of those things has a different application for you and I in the church, the body of Christ, as to the definition of the Lord in our life. Those are amazing verses. And the things that you can find in Paul's epistles about every one of those things is overwhelming. It makes you sit back and repeat that word we found back there in Psalms, while go, Hegeon. How in the world are you going to top this? Can't top this. This is the Lord. Look at verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Well, David didn't go to hell. He could see the sorrow of it. He could see what hell was. How did he do that? I guess the Lord showed it to him. Sure sounds like it to me. I look back in chapter 16. Psalm 16. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now please notice he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. But we find out by the application of the New Testament book, of the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 2, we find out by looking at the book of Acts that David wasn't talking about himself. Though it's true that David will not be left in hell, his soul is not in hell, and he's not going to remain where he is. But in Psalm 15 or 16, verse 10, it said, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now I want you to notice Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Peter is preaching. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, not the path, the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his, that's Christ's soul, was not left in hell, neither his, that's Christ's flesh, did see corruption. Well then, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So there's 3 days and 3 nights in which Jesus Christ is in the heart of the earth, in hell, according to David's prophecy about him, and yet his flesh did not see corruption. 3 days then evidently does not corrupt the flesh. Turn to Jonah. Jonah's after Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. That helps you. Jonah, or page 1022. Gets to be the case. Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah gets thrown out of the ship, and he goes down, and the Lord prepared a great fish, and the fish swallowed him. Notice chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. There shall be no sign given unto this evil and adulterous nation except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, based upon David's prophecy about hell and not seeing corruption, and Jesus' prophecy concerning the fulfillment of Jonah's sign, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, I know by the prophecy and by what Jonah says here that Jesus Christ went to hell. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Whoa. Where was Jonah when he was in the depths of the sea, the bottom of the mountains, and the belly of hell? Bars? The earth with her bars was about me forever? Did he know he was in a place that was going to last a while? Yeah, he did. Yes, he did. Well, there's a couple things we need to understand about this hell place. Look back, if you will, to Proverbs. Proverbs 15. Going back to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, yeah. The reason I want to do this is because here's a word here that has a relative terminology to it. David is speaking. He says in verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." The lowest hell. The word lowest implies some of it's not so low. Hell has more than one degree or status, if you will, because it has a lowest. And we could have found that also in the book of Deuteronomy. When the Lord's anger comes at somebody, he says that it, in Deuteronomy 32:22, it says he shall burn unto the lowest hell. So there is that terminology twice in the Bible. And there's other terminology similar to that. Let's look at a couple of them. Look in Proverbs 15 now. Proverbs 15, verse 11. "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men?" Whoa. The children of men who belong to the Lord. When Solomon wrote Proverbs, it was the nation of Israel. If they did not sin a grievous sin, if they did not fail the law for atonement's sake, they were the children whom the Lord called His own. Well, bless your soul, if you've testified to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He has called you His own. You are a child of God. He is your Father. And the verse says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men?" That is one of the 35 places that the Bible tells you that the Lord knows what's going on in your heart. I don't know if that makes you feel good or not, but it really ought to. Look in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. This is a telltale verse here, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 20. "Hell and destruction are never full, though the eyes of man are never satisfied." Isn't that amazing that your eyes would be compared to hell and destruction? Used as a correlation. Hell and destruction are never full. Never full. Then there's one I find even more fascinating. Look in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. And just to catch the drift of it, Isaiah is singing a lamenting song, a lamentation here. He is lamenting Israel and her unfaithfulness. Verse 1, Isaiah 5, verse 1 says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." That's the scenario with which Isaiah writes the chapter. And by the way, the description of the vineyard is the same as the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 43. Then he says in verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity," because, and by the way, when Isaiah wrote this, they were 155 years from captivity. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." Now watch. "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. The mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled." The further we go, the less we like this place. And the more we see about it. Notice about as we'll find out later, who it was made for. Look in Isaiah 14. Feminine gender. Oh, I don't know. Because in Proverbs 9, she is the antithesis of the wisdom, which is a she. And in Proverbs 9, her ways are the ways of hell. Maybe that's why. I don't know. I didn't go there, but in Proverbs 9, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And it has to do with the evil woman. Which, by the way, if you take the evil woman in Proverbs 9 and three other places in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, I think it is, if you apply that to today's religion, you got a perfect picture of it. Just thought I'd throw that in. Isaiah 14. He's going to describe Lucifer here in a moment. Verse 12 describes Lucifer. Now notice, as he begins to describe Lucifer, verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, say, how hath the oppressor, that's him, he goes on to be identified as Lucifer, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? There he goes. He may run the nations, but he's going to hell. Hell is making sure she gets in exactly the right position to receive him. Look in Ezekiel 31. Now, Ezekiel 31 is a step-over continuation. It's not a straight-through continuation, but it's a step-over continuation of Ezekiel 28. But nevertheless, and Ezekiel 28 is about Satan. It's about Lucifer. Now notice, if you will, in chapter 31, and he's typed out in this passage as the Assyrian in verse 3. But look down, if you will, in verse... I'll start with me in verse 13. Still talking about the same dude. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, and all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, where I caused a mourning, I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descended into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice of the best and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were with his, that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. I realize there's a lot more in there than I'm talking about, but it has everything to do with what happens to Satan, no matter what it drags with Satan. He's going there. Can't be helped. Now, turn to Matthew 5. In the New Testament as we know it, Matthew through Revelation, hell is mentioned 23 times. Hell is not to be ignored. It's 54 times altogether, 23 times in the New Testament. People try to make it the grave. Well, it is, but it's not a 6-foot-in-the-ground grave. It's not a mausoleum grave. It has to do with that spot that Jonah described. It's got bars on it called gates of hell by Jesus Christ Himself. And it isn't about being buried and being put into the ground. Hell in your Bible is never about simply being put in the ground. I don't give a flip what the fancy pants interpretators do with it. I care what the Bible says about it. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has a lot to say to the 12 apostles about this. And by the way, just so that you know, I find this absolutely fascinating. Matthew has several references to, I think it's nine, or I can't see, I'm not that good a counter here. Yes, nine references to hell. Mark has three, Luke has three, John has none. Now, the interesting thing about John not having any, if you will recall, fairly recent Bible class, John was mostly spoken to those whom Jesus considered children of the devil on the one hand and his 12 apostles on the other hand. That might explain something about why Jesus never mentioned hell in the book of John. Notice Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He's talking to his disciples here. A multitude was listening, and yet he's teaching the disciples. He gives a total of 23 things, I believe it is, in the Sermon on the Mount that cannot apply to the church, the body of Christ, in case you're wondering. And his reference here to saying, Thou fool, you shall be in danger of hell fire, obviously did not apply to the Apostle Paul, because Paul used the term thou fool and what a fool is four or five times in his epistles. Notice verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now that just gave you a different perspective, a perspective that ought to remind you of Jonah. Back here, Jonah left the surface of the water, went down to a whale's belly, and referred to it and described it as hell. Well, Jesus Christ here, before his crucifixion, in his ministry, spoke of a day when bodies, that thy whole body, he said, someday bodies are going to be cast into hell. But people say, well, see, he means Gehenna. Okay, but it's hell. It's fire. It ain't going to escape the fire just because somebody's got another fancier word for it. Verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now look, if you will, in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, this is when Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to preach. And once again, here comes this body thing. Verse 28, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, you're talking about one who's got some power here. So you got, I don't know if I read all, I think I did, read all four of those verses. Hell fire, verse Matthew 5:22. Body being cast in hell in 5:29, 5:30, and 10:28. That's a very real appearing thing to those people listening to him, don't you think? Yes, you do. Notice, if you will, in Matthew 16, before we leave Matthew. Matthew 16. Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. Now verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The it is the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me tell you what that means. No amount of powers that wind up going to hell can stop what the Lord intends to have happen. The Lord's will is in His control, not in the control of those who oppose it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. You cannot find a way that the gates of hell will prevail. Now, Mark's three entries into using the word hell, the words of Jesus Christ, they're pretty interesting. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. This is so fascinating to me. And I'll tell you something. Because I'm studying Mark in the book of Acts, reading the book of Mark through is... It's been too long since I did that. Now notice I'm going to start reading in verse 42. Mark 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. One Saturday morning, a Jehovah's Witness came in across the street over there when we were over there and had a young boy with him, about 11 years old, all dressed up in a three-piece suit and coat and tie, and had his Jehovah's Witness material in his hand. And before that guy got out of there, I read this verse to him, verse 42. And I said, you're dragging this kid into a situation not only are you going to be ashamed of, it would be better for you if you had a millstone around your neck and cast into the sea than to do what you're doing. And buddy, he got angry. Well, he didn't scare me. He was standing in my building. You know, I don't care. I was just trying to make a point with him. This man had been a Southern Baptist and switched to Jehovah's Witness. He was standing there telling me about his magnificent testimony of the grace of God saving him when he was 14 or 15 years old in the Baptist church. And here he's got this kid out there teaching him the ways of hell on a works salvation. That's crooked. And it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That man really did have a testimony of salvation, then he's not going to like being at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 43. And this is where Mark gets unique, these next five verses. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to be entered into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Do you get the point? And somebody says, hell's the grave. What a bunch of nonsense. What a bunch of nonsense. Now, it's fascinating to me that there's none in John. And there's three in Luke. And they're fascinating to me. I'm not going to try to read all of them because I want to get to what happens where Peter and Paul are both concerned. But what fascinates me in Luke is the one we do use, and we use it a lot. I use it. The other preachers do too. Preachers from practically every denomination that teaches individual salvation uses it. Turn to Luke 16. As a matter of fact, the first time I ever saw Brother Moore use this passage of Scripture, he quoted the entire thing. You know, he started out as a Baptist evangelist, you know. And he quoted this entire passage. As a matter of fact, he was doing a chalk drawing, wasn't he, Barbara, when he did this? And he quoted the verses as he drew. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Brother Moore walked up behind me one time when I was eating. I just had, I don't know what I had for a meal, but I was eating a bowl of ice cream, homemade ice cream with strawberries. And he said, Brother Lockhart, what are you doing? And I said, faring sumptuously, and I don't want to hear another word about it. And he says, oh, me. He turned around and walked away. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. This is so prophetic here. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Hell. You think it's real? I think it's real. You think it's a place of fire? I think it's a place of fire. You think the worm dieth not there? I suspect that's a reference to souls. I think the worm dieth not there. You think it's torment? I think it's torment. I don't know how to do anything else with it. In the book of Acts, it is mentioned twice. We read the one, actually both of them. We read both of them because it's repeating Psalm 16. In the book of James, it's mentioned once, and it's setting on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Guess what that is? The tongue. The tongue is a fire. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them up in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, on and on and on. The whole point in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it has to do with the final judgment of God, which we read about back in Psalms, I think it was, Psalms. Well, that brings us to Paul. Paul didn't mention it. And so there's a whole group of people, you may not know about this, but there's a whole group of people claiming Pauline doctrine that say that there's no hell today for the lost. Because Paul didn't mention it. Well, it's true he didn't. He did, however, mention fire. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see, Paul, like Peter, they didn't really need to talk about hell because they were writing to saved people. Peter mentions it in judgment, so does Paul. Notice, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3, because I want you to understand he's talking to these Thessalonians, knowing full well their testimony. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, he mentions and commends them about their 1, 2, and 3. He mentions and commends them about their testimony. And then in chapter 4 tells them about being taken from the earth before the tribulation and so forth. Now look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. By the way, did you notice that? When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, he had found out that their faith groweth exceedingly. How's that possible? For their faith to grow. Hearing the Word of God. Always bear that in mind, folks. It's not about whether or not you have great faith. It's about whether or not your faith is growing or stagnant or diminishing. If you forget the Word of God, where does that leave your faith? Faith is what? Caught? Oh my. That sounds more Church of Christ than it does Southern Baptist. Yeah, good point. Faith is not caught. Faith is hearing the Word of God. Yeah, I need to go to the Baptist church and get straightened out, do I not? Now notice he says of these people in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. If you check Matthew chapter 24 about Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and the book of Revelation, you will find that this is at the end of the seven-year tribulation. You'll also find that the angels, his mighty angels, go through the earth and remove all that does offend. Now watch. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, and on and on. What happens to them? Well, it happens at the time that the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Look back in Matthew chapter 25. Let's see what Paul agrees with and disagrees with here. I mean, come on. If Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul said the same things, you'd tend to think that it meant it didn't matter which dispensation you were in, it would be the same thing, don't you think? Same issue. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Whoa, we just found the correlation, did we not? Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now the sheep we don't need to read about in this particular passage, but we are going to read about those on the left. Verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they, these are the ones on the left, the goats. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Whoa. You mean in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, then did Jesus and the idea of punishment in hell and Paul with the idea of punishment in hell agree? Yeah. Just because Paul didn't mention hell didn't seem to make much difference then, did it? You see, when Paul preached the gospel of Christ, he didn't need to warn anybody about hell. He needed to show them the grace of God. He needed to show them the love of God. He has the warning very plainly spelled out when telling the Thessalonians they don't get that, but their enemies do. What is the end of this hell thing? This will probably be a relief to you because, after all, it'll be the end of the Bible class. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And sometime or another, I'll probably elaborate on who I think is standing here when this event takes place, but I'm not going to do it tonight because it would just stir you up. You'd probably go home and not sleep the rest of the night. But notice he says in verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, if the earth and the heaven have fled away, it would be similar to the way Peter described the elements burning with a fervent heat in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, it's gone. And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. If the earth is melted with a fervent heat, there is no more hell, only the inhabitants of hell. Because hell is the core or center of the earth. It's the heart of the earth. And they were judged every man according to their works. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, hell comes to an end. But it doesn't get better. It gets worse. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. Earlier in the book of Revelation, it says that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. Sounds pretty low, doesn't it? But you see, here's the situation. This is not our plan. This is the Lord's plan. We know who He has prepared death or hell for. The devil and his angels. Jesus plainly said that. But all those goats in Matthew 25 were going to go there. So how does the Lord look at the people who do not obey God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what dispensation they're in? He treats them like the devil and his angels. Look in Jude. Yes. Well, yes, I would. Yes, I would. There's no doubt about that. But in this passage in Revelation chapter 20, we're not talking about anyone that the book of Revelation, that the book of Hebrews was referring to. In other words, the book of Hebrews was talking about Hebrew believers. 1st, 2nd Peter, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we're talking about Hebrew believers. They weren't going to be judged by in this particular case. They're not standing here if they remained believers, if they continued in the goodness of God and so forth, as in Hebrews chapter 6 through 10. If they fell away, they're going to wind up here. But if they didn't fall away, they stayed in the grace of God, if you will, the grace that they stood in. So you can't, don't just lump everybody in those last nine books into that passage, because this, the ones who are judged here are not the ones who were the believing Israel of Hebrews through Jude. Okay? Look back in Jude, verse 6. Here's the angels that belong to the devil. Jude, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And we could talk for an hour about the reservation there in everlasting chains under darkness. Frankly, I believe that's the thousand-year reign, but that's neither here nor there, what I believe it is. But notice, he likens men unto this. First, he likened Sodom and Gomorrah there in verse 7, but then he says about people who were alive when he wrote this. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. And my goodness, he says so many things about, he says verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. In other words, they deny, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning things continue as they are. Well, hey, there's gazillions of people saying that today. Jesus coming back? I don't think so. That's what they say. He's not coming back. Why would he wait this long to come back? When you see him, you can ask him. He'd be glad to tell you. Nevertheless, notice he says about this. He says Enoch talked to people like this. Enoch goes back to the time before Noah, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, as in Matthew 25, as in you and I coming back with Him on white horses, or whatever. Here's what the deal is when the Lord comes. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own... I mean, he goes on and on and on here. God Almighty is not going to spare people who are not considered righteous before Him. Come back to us. You have a testimony of salvation if you know you've trusted the Lord as your Savior. He sees you righteous. You don't want us to parade you up here and check on how righteous you are. You don't want us begging you to come to this altar and repent of some last sin you did about 4:30 this afternoon. You don't want any of that to happen. You know why? Because you know by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God Almighty sees you in His own righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ. And all that we've looked at about hell, you know you've trusted Christ, you haven't got one single solitary worry about hell. Now, think you got something to tell anybody? I'm done. Anybody got a question? Yes, sir. Herself? I don't know. I can take the word enlargeth only one way. Let's make it bigger. I don't know. All I can do with it is that. Yeah. On a continual basis, right? If it ain't half full and all these people speeded by there, I mean, yeah. Yes, sir. Well, the signs and wonders that are found in the Bible, the question is where does it say in the Bible about signs and wonders and in reference to what's going on in the United States right now and whatever. In the Bible, signs and wonders are never for the dispensation of the grace of God. Never. Therefore, since the dispensation of the grace of God was a total mystery, kept secret, held secret by God Almighty from before the foundation of the world, there is never any reason to apply a sign that you see or is obvious or the preachers get on television and preach about, or the people, evangelists warn America, and so on and so forth. There is never any reason for anybody in the dispensation of grace to regard them at all. As long as the church, the body of Christ, is still here upon this earth and have not been raptured out of here, taken from this earth ever to be with the Lord, there are no signs applicable. Say, well, don't you think it's getting close? Yeah, I think it's getting close. And yeah, I see things going on in the world that tell me something about Israel's future. But that's not got anything to do with us. If you want to know whether or not there's a sign that the United States is going to crumble, that sign happened in 1913. Twice. It's been getting worse ever since. In other words, the signs in the Bible are not about us. You cannot make them fit the dispensation of the grace of God, period. And when guys do that, they do a grave injustice to the grace of God. As a matter of fact, they bring shame to the grace of God by doing that. And they're going to pay, you know, they're with the Lord. If they belong to the Lord, if they don't belong to the Lord, they're going to pay with hell. But if they do belong to the Lord and they're using those signs, usually to get something, even if it's money for Israel, then they really are going to pay at the judgment seat of Christ. They're not going to like that. There are no signs that have anything at all to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. There may be dozens of them that have something to do with the United States, but not the church, the body of Christ. And there is therefore not any reason for us to concentrate on trying to figure those things out, for by so doing, we fail to understand the grace of God in our lives, and we fail to preach it properly. When we concentrate on signs that belong to somebody else.